This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 7, on Discipleship in the Book of Matthew.
Welcome back. We're going to start today working on the Book of Matthew again. Last time we were talking about Matthew as being methodical, gathering things that Luke scatters, taking the discourses and exploding the words of Mark, but yet the works of Mark describe coming down and getting smaller. Now, what we want to do today is talk about, after Matthew is methodical, we were talking about Matthew in terms of discipleship. And what we want to talk about today, or we called it apostling or discipleship, and we had talked about the notion of a new righteousness that Jesus was taking things that were talked about and drove them into the heart. And this kind of core new righteousness that Jesus was talking about, not as the scribes and the Pharisees that like to be seen of men, but thing matters of the heart, so that it was a matter of, you know, murder before, now it's of the heart in terms of anger. Before it was terms of adultery, and now it's in terms of lust of the eyes. And so Jesus taking the law, basically, and driving it into the heart, and this kind of righteousness that he was doing as a teacher. Now, what I want to do today is work on... First of all, we'll start with the understanding of the apostles. And it's pretty interesting when you compare these different things, the understanding in the parables and also in Mark. And so in Matthew chapter 13, it says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven is given to you, the apostles, but not to them." So in Matthew, he portrays the apostles as being those who understand. Understanding is given to you, but not to them. In Mark chapter 4, verse 13, parallel passage, Jesus said unto them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" And so Jesus kind of rebukes the disciples then for their lack of understanding in the book of Mark. But yet in Matthew, he says, "Unto you is given understanding." And so that's interesting, just the difference between Mark, the disciples not having understanding, and in Matthew, them having understanding. Similar type of thing is seen in the next one here. Don't you understand this parable? Mark says, okay. And then we go down, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Many prophets wanted but couldn't see what you see. And so these passages, working with Matthew and just distinguishing Matthew and Mark. Now, what's interesting also is when you go to the boat and the walking on the water, let me just compare. And what I'm doing is I'm comparing Matthew and Mark and showing how Matthew is different than Mark and then saying, this is some sort of theme. This is why did Matthew shift things away from the way Mark had it? And so when they were coming in the boat, remember Jesus was walking to them on the water. And in Mark it says, "And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." And in Matthew it says, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God." So when Jesus gets in the boat in the one, it's saying they didn't really understand all the loaves and what was going on there. In Matthew it says, basically, they worshipped him as the Son of God. So it's just it's very interesting then, this comparison between the two. And this leaven, he talks about in terms of the leaven also. Let me just go back. We're in the boat scene again. The same story in Mark with the leaven in the boat, Jesus instructing disciples. He says, "Do you not yet understand?" Mark chapter 8, verse 21. But if you go over to Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, it says, after warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he says, "Then they understood." Then they understood that he had not told them to beware the yeast of leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Matthew portrays the disciples as understanding. In Mark, he says they didn't understand, and that needs to be explained to them. So it's just kind of interesting here, the way the disciples are portrayed. And actually, in Matthew, it doesn't portray them as so much as Mark rebukes the disciples for not understanding. Matthew drops that, and instead Jesus instructs. And so Jesus is portrayed in the book of Matthew as an effective teacher. And I think Matthew is portraying Jesus as this effective teacher, and therefore he has his disciples understanding because Christ is an effective teacher. And so his disciples do understand because of his teaching, whereas Mark is not developing that instructional aspect of the theme so much. And he shows kind of the precursor where Matthew shows, you know, they may have gained understanding after the instruction of Jesus. And so it's just interesting the way the two kind of separate on this point. Now, how do you get these to fit together? The walking of water incident we talked about earlier. And it says, and when he climbed into the boat, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood. Here's Mark chapter 6, verse 50. They had not understood about the loaves, and they didn't get it. Yet in Matthew, it says, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So in Mark, they don't get it. Yet if you look in Matthew, they do get it. And they say, as he gets into the boat, you are the Son of God. So just contrasting these two things on this understanding what they understood and what they didn't understand. Warning of the yeast of the Pharisees, we just mentioned that. A warning about the yeast of the Pharisees. The Pharisee story ends with a rebuke. Do you not yet understand? And that's in Mark, whereas in Matthew 16, after the warning of the Pharisees with the leaven of the bread, it says, then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the yeast of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees. And so just contrasting these parallel passages where Matthew seems to show that the disciples do understand. Christ is an effective teacher. Okay? Matthew goes after more, not that they didn't understand. Matthew goes after this oligoi pistoi. Now oligoi, many of you study history and things, and so you know oligoi like is oligarchy. What's an oligarchy? What's a monarchy? A monarchy is the rule of one. An oligarchy is the rule of the few or the many. Oligarchy, the rule of the few. So this is few, pistoi is faith. And so it's basically Jesus rebukes them for having little faith in the book of Matthew. So in Matthew, they kind of get it. They understand. But what Matthew rebukes the disciples for is not that they didn't understand, it's just that they had little faith. And so Matthew brings this up in several passages. And Jesus, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? So in Mark, it was because they didn't understand. But in Matthew, it says basically the problem was the lack of faith. They do have understanding, and that kind of a difference. So it's kind of interesting to compare the two, Matthew focusing in on the faith thing. Now, we've shown kind of Jesus working with this discipleship that they are to seek after righteousness as an aspect of discipleship. We've shown that disciples understand. Now, at points they lack faith, little faith, but they understand. And now we come to a major topic that I want to call the cost of discipleship. And as soon as I mention that phrase, cost of discipleship, well, what comes to mind? Well, what you have is most of us are aware that there was a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And this is around the time of World War II. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship that's been published and many have read now, his book on cost of discipleship. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in Germany as when Hitler was rising in the 1930s, as Hitler was rising up. And he actually was a theologian at the time, and coming into, he was a young man as this was all happening, and he saw what was happening in Germany. He actually came to America and studied in America down at New York City, and actually attended a black church down there, and was really inspired by, you know, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, and things like of the black community and their spirituals and their expression of their faith. He then went back to Germany. And then was basically worked on starting a seminary. And this seminary was kind of like not the governmental approved seminary. And so he basically taught in this seminary for a while, developed this thought. He was a pacifist and developed this thought. And as Hitler began to rise, they basically shut the seminary down. And so he again hopped to London and then off to America. And this was now in the, I think it was in the 40s. And the 1940s, and when he came to America, though, this time he realized that something bad was going on in Germany, and he realized that he could not speak to the German people if he fled Germany when his people were struggling. So he basically came over to America. He could have had a very wonderful life here in America and done his thing, but he got on back on the boat and shipped back over to Germany and walked right into it knowing that he was probably going to be killed. And he and some others then were plotting the assassination of Adolf Hitler. And here's a pacifist then, when faced with real evil like that, comes up and says, you know, it's not just enough to turn the other cheek now. We've got to do something. This guy's killing people, and it's really bad, and we need to do something. And so basically was plotting the assassination of Adolf Hitler. He was then incarcerated, and turns out about 2 weeks before the Allies came in and liberated Germany, about 2 weeks before the liberation, he was basically stripped naked, taken out, and hung in a German prison and died just 2 weeks if he had made it. But that was the Lord's will for his life, but this is the cost of discipleship. And when this guy writes then, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes and talks about the cost of discipleship, this man knows what he's talking about. He chose to turn around and walk back into that, knowing that that would cost him his life. A follower of Jesus Christ. There's also many things in this age. I often ask students, we read about early Fox's Book of Martyrs and other things about how the early church, there was persecution, especially in the first century after, not the first century, but the second century, when you had Roman officials. And then in the first century, it was mostly local persecution, people trying to show their loyalty to the emperor and things. But many Christians were killed. James, the brother of John, killed, 44 A.D., Peter crucified upside down in Rome, Paul beheaded in Rome. And so you had many Christians, Paul, you remember the stories from the book of Acts, being beat up and all sorts of nasty things happened to him, being stoned, left for dead, those types of things. And so I asked people, when was the great era of persecution in the church? When have more martyrs died than any other century that we've had so far in 2,000 years of the church? What was the century that's most noted for Christian martyrs? And the answer is not the first or second century. The answer is the 20th century. More Christians have died in the 20th century and now into the 21st century than have died in all the other centuries of the church. And it's very interesting. Right now we're looking at Nigeria and up in northern Nigeria. There's basically some Muslim folks that are just killing Christians, going in, taking out towns, killing people that go to church. We remember, and I told, a year ago or 2 years ago now, in Iraq, when you had basically, Christians have been in Iraq for 2,000 years. I mean, the church spread there right after Christ's death and things, and the Christian church has been in Iraq for 2,000 years. We took over and defeated Saddam Hussein, and now the Christians are in Iraq. They're worshiping in Baghdad. There's 68 people worshiping in a Christian church. They're facing the front, and they're worshiping in a Christian church service. And all of a sudden, Islamic terrorist comes in the back with a machine gun and kills 68 people, shoots them in the back, kills these people. Innocent people, no weapons, no way to defend themselves. They are shot dead. And then you ask yourself, where is this in the media? Where is this? It was a one-day media story, and then it was gone. I even asked in my class, did anybody hear about this? And there was one or two people that even heard about what happened. 68 Christians shot dead in the back at a worship service in Baghdad. Nobody even barely knows about it. Actually, in my class, it was really interesting. One person said, I wonder what they did to deserve that. And I'm sorry, that's like upside down, okay? You're blaming these people and so these people are shot, helplessly shot like that? Nigeria, what about Sudan and things like that? I mean, Muammar Gaddafi, and he's out of power now. Muammar Gaddafi is dead, but Libya, he was paying Muslims to go down and kill Christians and from the northern part of Africa. And again, Christians dying, the world just kind of blinks their eyes and shuts and makes excuses for it and says, well, it was just a crazy person that did this. And you say, wait, it's happening over and over and over again. What happened? Oh, the Arab Spring, the wonderful Arab Spring of 2011. And then you ask the question, what just happened in Egypt? They freed themselves. Yes, the freedom in Mubarak from Egypt. And then all of a sudden you say, what happened to the Coptic church? The Coptic church has been in Egypt for 2,000 years. And they're burning down churches and killing Christians. And this they call the Arab Spring, this great period of freedom. And Christians are dying and everybody's applauding that they're finally getting democracy. And the democracy is leading to the death of Christians. And again, who says anything? It's all hushed up. Nobody says anything. Okay? Very little. And so what I'm saying is the cost of discipleship is very real. And as I look at many of you young people that are taking this class now, my heart breaks, because my guess is you're going to see persecution like you've never seen before. That there's things are not getting on an upsurge here. No, things are getting more and more militant and things. And as a Christian, you're going to end up very likely having to see these massive movements against Christianity, where people are killing Christians or worse, in some senses, inhibiting Christians so the Christian message cannot be proclaimed. And so what happens is you get governments saying, well, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that as a Christian. So something we need to think about, the cost of discipleship. And so I just want to work on this notion, the cost of discipleship. You remember that girl in the Columbine shooting? And as the one boy came up and was killing kids in his class, and he asked the girl, puts a gun to her head, and says, are you a Christian? She says, yes. He pulls the trigger and shoots her right in the head and kills her dead. And we say, what a tremendous testimony. The last thing is, are you a Christian? She says, yes, and she dies at that point. Tragedy. That was in America, out in Colorado. So, cost of discipleship. Let me just read some comments from Jesus, okay? This is from chapter 10, when Jesus is sending the 12. He's sending his 12 disciples out, and he's warning the 12 disciples of what it's going to be like when they go out. And he says this, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. And everyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Okay? I think another passage from actually one of the other Gospels basically says this. Jesus says, and this is an interesting passage too, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. This is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. And so you ask, you know, is Christianity a religion of the sword? And you say, well, yeah, Jesus teaches, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. And so people say, see, Christianity is a violent religion too. Wrong, okay? You got to look at the context there. What is the context? He's not telling his disciples to take up the sword. When Peter takes up the sword and lops off Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, put up your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword, okay? Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. What he's meaning is that you disciples, as you go out, the sword is going to be used on you. And Jesus says, what's happening here is not bringing peace, but the sword will be used on you. It's not a call for them to take up the sword. He's just warning them that the sword, that death is going to be the destiny of what? The apostles, all of them die of martyrdom, except John, we wonder what happened there, but just and Paul we know as well. So the cost of discipleship, the discipleship issue, and it's an interesting thing for me with the disciples. You've got all 12 of them. Judas hanged himself, you know, from betraying Jesus. Paul will die as a martyr, beheaded in Rome. Peter will be crucified upside down because Peter does not consider himself worthy to die like Jesus died. And so it's interesting that all the 12 apostles die of martyrdom. Like John, there's some question there what happened, but with John, because he lived into the 90s, but basically all of them die of martyrdom. And you say, that tells me something about Christianity, because before Christ rose from the dead, these guys were all running scared and hiding and things. And now after the resurrection, you see the power of God in their life. And it's just an interesting testimony to the truthfulness of Christianity. These people died. They didn't make up legends about Jesus. These people died for what they believed. They died for their beliefs and things. So, and when you get all 12 of them dying, you know, you you'd expect that they were just making up myths and legends about Jesus, that one of them would say, hey, we just made that stuff up, man. It's okay. You don't have to kill me and things because it was all just made up. No. They all went to their death having proclaimed Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So, okay, cost of discipleship here. And let's just talk a little bit more about some of this. You get the case of the rich young ruler. And let's look down and see here. We've talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And true type disciples will suffer rejection, persecution, hatred, not peace, but the sword. And so that is what we were just talking about. And then you have this is what we read before. For I have not come to turn a man against his father or daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross, in the image of taking up one's cross. That's not, you know, we look at it kind of a thing today, but the cross was a cruel instrument of death. And follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, here you come over, sometimes forsaking the cost of discipleship is leaving or forsaking attachments. And so you have the story of the rich young ruler in the book of Matthew. I just want to read through this. He says, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what good things must I do to get eternal life? So the guy comes up and pops the question on Jesus, what must I do to get eternal life? You'd expect Jesus to say what? Believe on the Messiah, believe on me, and you'll have eternal life. That's not what Jesus tells this young man. Okay? Very interesting. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. Other things. The young man responds this, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? It says, in, I believe it's in the book of Mark, it says that Jesus looked at this young man who had apparently kept the law, and Jesus loved him. And yet Jesus pushes him the next step, and he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus comments, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, into the kingdom. And so you get this statement here with the rich young ruler not being able to give up the attractions to his wealth. And Jesus said, give it up. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. The disciples are befuddled with that. They said, who then can be saved? Okay? It's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom than in the camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I, by the way, I take the eye of the needle to be the actual eye of a needle. Everybody has always said, well, it was a gate that the camel had to go through, take off all the goods and stuff like that. It's never really clicked with me. I think actually he's talking about a needle and just showing this great contrast. He's trying to say it's impossible. Without God, it's impossible for a rich man. But by the way, we do know that there were rich folks that did accept Christ in the early church. We've got Joseph of Arimathea, you've got Nicodemus and others that seem to be people of wealth that were supported. We've got Lydia in the book of Acts, Lydia the seller of purple and others. So it's not an anti-wealth thing. It's just saying that this wealth apparently had its claws into this young man and Jesus knew right where it was and just... Now, dying to oneself and losing oneself for Christ's sake. And so this comes up here in what's called the passage on the imitation of Christ. And let me just read this passage. It's from chapter 16, verses 24 to 26, okay? Chapter 16, verses 24 and following. It says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And so Jesus here basically this talks about this sacrifice and things for Christianity. And I sometimes wonder about the Christianity, cultural Christianity I see in America, where basically people are saying, if you follow Jesus, you'll get a wonderful life. You know, you'll have a kind of a purpose-driven life. You'll have a purpose in life, and everything will go well and things, and God will plaster this big smile on your face, and you'll be just happy all the time. And you say, wait a minute, we're talking about the cross here. We're talking about suffering and losing one's life for the sake of the gospel and things. And so it just is interesting how I think things have shifted more to this health and wealth kind of gospel. Follow Jesus and he'll make your life, everything will work better. And the answer is, in some deep senses, the answer is yes. There's more of a sense of purpose and meaning in life and a purpose-driven life. But there's another sense in which there can be great losses and great suffering. And the Christian people follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We are to walk in the steps of Jesus. And Jesus' way is the way of sorrow. Jesus is a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. You don't see, unless you're in Christian bookstores or something, the laughing Jesus. You see Jesus, what? Weeping over Jerusalem. You see Jesus suffering. And that is the path that we're called to. And that, so that isn't the happy, happy all the time kind of Jesus kind of thing that's portrayed in our culture. So this imitation of Christ, okay, this imitation of Christ, we've even got a book Thomas A. Kempis wrote called The Imitation of Christ. And so those who would follow Christ imitate him, and then they follow in his steps. And his steps are the way of the cross, to lose one's life for others. And so this is a tough message. The cost of discipleship is there. It's been, and the disciples who have followed Jesus have paid huge prices with their life, their family, all sorts of things. And so anyone who follows Christ will know those kind of things. Now, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We imitate Christ. We walk in his footsteps. And as he goes to the cross, so do we. Now, another point here is then, so the cost of discipleship, we've talked about true righteousness, we've talked about understanding, that we need to understand our teacher, and we've talked now about the cost of discipleship, and now I want to look at this theme of true and false prophets, or true and false disciples, that apparently there's true and false disciples. And so what does Matthew teach about false apostles and discipleships? We're talking about what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ. And apparently there's true and there's false disciples. And Matthew brings this up in pretty poignant ways. And so we can talk about the parable of the tares, where what? A farmer goes out and sows good wheat in his ground. While he's asleep, the enemy comes and sows weeds in the garden. What happens is it comes up, the servants see that there's weeds now mixed with the wheat, and they say, shall we take the weeds out and things? And the master says, no, leave the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, he'll send out his reapers, and his reapers will separate the wheat from the tares. And he'll burn up the tares with unquenchable fire. And obviously standing for something negative, that the tares get burned up. But they grow together. The wheat and the tares grow together. The wheat comes up and produces a harvest of 60, 100 heads of grain and things. The tares produce nothing. And so they're burned up. And so this is the parable that there's a mixture in the Christian church. There's a mixture. You think that everyone's a Christian, and the answer is no, there's a mixture. And he warns us about it in this parable. Faith or works? This is a big question that comes up, faith or works, and one's a Christian and things. Now I want you to look at this. This statement from Jesus, and this is from Matthew chapter 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' core teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says, and I think this is absolutely a terrifying set of verses in some senses. Now I know we don't get terrified at anything. We need to be happy all the time because Jesus has saved our soul and we've got fire insurance now. Well, look at this and see what you think. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who gets into the kingdom of heaven? Who gets into the kingdom of heaven? All those who say this little phrase, I prayed when I was 5 years old, I believe in Jesus, okay? And Jesus forgave my sins. And so I said this little formula, Jesus, I believe in you, and I trust in you, and things like that. And if we say this little formula, then we're saved, okay? Is that what Jesus says? Who gets into the kingdom? Here he says it explicitly. This is Jesus teaching about who gets into his kingdom. And it's not those that say, Lord, Lord. Check this out. But only he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Whoever does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In other words, I was a preacher. I was a preacher. I went out and preached your gospel. I prophesied in your name. And in your name, drive out demons. In other words, man, we were so good, we were casting demons out in Jesus' name. And perform many miracles. And these guys actually did miracles. They thought they were doing miracles in Christ. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Did these people actually think they were doing these things in Christ's name? Miracles, prophesy, preaching, casting out demons. Christ says, I never knew you. The possibility of self-deception. This, I think, fronts right to us the possibility of self-deception. That a person can think they're a Christian, and these people did apparently think they're Christian. They start listing off all the things that they did. And Jesus says, no, no, you've got to do the will of my Father. So then we need to find out what is the will of the Father. Okay? But these people thought they were doing it. And Jesus says, I never knew you. And then he says, away from me, you evildoers and stuff. So the possibility of self-deception, I'm just raising that because it seems to me a lot of people think they're Christians. And, you know, if I, as my son once told me, I buy a Lakers jersey and put on a Lakers jersey, does that make me a Laker basketball player? No. You know, if I live in a garage long enough, does that make me a car? No. Okay, you've got to do the will of the Father and things. And so you got to be real careful with some of this stuff. So true and false disciples. Here's another one. And this is really penetrating as well. This is the sheep and goats. And this is in the final judgment now. Basically, the Father, you're up in heaven, kind of a heavenly context. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And then how does he separate the sheep and the goats? And the goats are going to be the bad ones that go to the wrong place and things. And so on what basis do they get into the kingdom? And what basis do the sheep get into the kingdom? And then let me just read to you here. It says then the king will turn to those on the left and say, now it's those on the left, so this is the goats, away with you, you cursed ones, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. Actually, it's kind of interesting. Do you know that Jesus speaks more about hell than he does about heaven? Jesus actually talks about heaven, hell, more than he talks about heaven. And yet people today are saying, well, of course there's no hell because we don't have any sin, number one. Our culture, we delete the whole notion of sin, and therefore we delete the notion of any kind of consequences afterwards. We're Americans, after all. We can do what we want, and there's no consequences, right? Now, Jesus talks about this. He says, cursed ones, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For, now why? Why? For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. Then they will say, reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. They were surprised. When did we see you? When did we see you sick and naked and didn't help you? They were surprised. They thought that they had done it. And Jesus says, no, no. As much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. It's kind of interesting, too, when you go over to the sheep, and he says to the sheep, come into my kingdom. The sheep say, well, how do we get in here and stuff? He says, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And the sheep themselves didn't even know when they had helped these people and things like that. So it's just interesting, the kind of reversal here. And again, I'm just raising the issue of self-deception. real important book, I think, for people to be aware of is Scott Peck's old book called People of the Lie. And what happens is we get comfortable with the lies that we tell ourselves. And Jesus here at the end, there's no excuses. And again, our culture is made up of excuses. We're always the victim. We've always got some sort of excuse going. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't wash. It doesn't wash here. Even though you thought one thing, that wasn't the reality. And you've got to face reality now. And there are consequences to your decisions. You didn't help the least of these. And so depart from me, workers of iniquity. Okay? Very, very strong passage that raises this issue of self-deception. Now, one more thing. Let's go back to this. And just one more thing that I want to pick up. Jesus, in terms of his disciples, he comes, and his mother and brothers come up to him, and his mother and his brothers, Mary and James and Joseph and stuff, come up to Jesus, and they basically are wanting to see Jesus and things. And Jesus, and this is Matthew chapter 12, verse 49, he pointed to his disciples and said, "These are my mothers and brothers." In other words, he's kind of expanding his definition of family here in the community, away from kind of a bloodline with mother and brothers kind of thing that he's related to blood-wise, but he basically expands it, that these disciples, these are mine, these are my mother and brothers. And then he says this, "Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Who is his brother? Who is his sister? "Anyone who does the will of the Father, my Father in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother." Okay. Notice he doesn't give you some little formula to say, "Oh yeah, just believe in me, tell me you believe in me, and then everything's cool and things." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father that's in heaven." And then one last one with this kind of idea of true and false disciples. Check this out. Wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Everybody knows that kind of story. The wise man built his house upon the rock. We sing the song as we're kids. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. What is the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? This is Matthew chapter 7. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice," everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man that builds his house upon the sand." And so Jesus is making a clear distinction here between true disciples are ones who hear the words of Jesus and put them into practice. Now, what are the words of Jesus? He's just talked about that for 3 chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are you when men persecute you and do all sorts of nasty things for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus explains then in his teachings, and he says, whoever hears these words and puts them into practice, it's not just enough to say, "Hear and I believe that stuff." No, he's got to put it into practice and stuff. So one actually exercise that I use with myself is, on a fairly regular basis, I ask myself this, "Am I a Christian?" I ask myself this question, "Am I a Christian?" Now you say, "Dr. Hillebrand, you've been teaching the Bible for all these years." Remember those guys that preached the word and he said, "Depart from me, evildoers?" I ask myself, "Am I a Christian?" And the answer isn't, "Oh, of course, yes." Am I doing the will of the Father? Okay? And I think it's a healthy question for a person to ask themselves to seriously consider, "Am I a Christian?" And to ask the steps, "Am I walking in the footsteps of Jesus? Am I taking up my cross and following him?" And so I think it's a healthy thing, not in terms of a terror, like I'm earning my own salvation and I got to do all this works and stuff. No, but I think it's just a healthy thing to reflect so that one doesn't get complacent with their Christianity to say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, no problem. I got the Lakers jersey on, see? And the Lakers jersey means I play basketball with the Lakers." No, you're wearing the jersey, you're not a player. Okay? So you got to be careful with that, and I think it's a healthy question to ask, "Am I a Christian?" And to think deeply about what that means. So, true and false disciples, cost of discipleship. Those are pretty heavy things. Now, what I'd like to do is work next. We're going to switch topics away from discipleship now. We've talked about various things of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, righteousness involved in discipleship, the understanding of disciples, Jesus as a teacher, and the true and false disciples, and those types of things. What I'd like to do next is turn to Matthew's theology of Jesus, okay? The theology of Jesus and how Matthew portrays Jesus. Each of the gospel writers will portray Jesus differently. So John will give us, actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they see Christ through one eye, through one eye. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptics because they're so parallel to each other, seem to be dependent, interdependent on each other, whereas John is going to give us a totally different perspective. And as we said before, it's really neat to have multiple perspectives on Jesus because each person and then is going to be writing from their own perspectives on how they saw Jesus, and that allows us to get, like we said, we need two eyes to get depth of field. And so we can see from multiple perspectives, we get a depth of understanding of Jesus then from these multiple gospels. John's going to be very different. I forget what it's like, 92% of John is totally unique to the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, going to be a lot of overlap, but yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke each portray Christ differently. So I want to pick up, part of it's who they are. The author will portray and see Jesus in a certain way. The other thing that's really important is the audience that they're writing to. And Mark will seem to be writing to a Roman audience, and so he will pick up on a lot of Roman themes in Jesus. Matthew seems to be writing to a Jewish audience. Some people in the early church actually thought that Matthew was written in Aramaic. There's a big debate over whether Matthew was originally written in Aramaic and then translated into Greek, or whether it was originally written in Greek. So Matthew seems to have this Jewish orientation, Mark more Roman in terms of audience, and then Luke, of course, is writing to most excellent Theophilus, who's some apparently important figure in the ancient world, that he's writing both Luke and Acts to this leader. So different perspectives from the author themselves and who they are, but also different perspective in terms of the audiences that they're writing. And we, as interpreters, then we've got to take into account both who the author was and who the audience was in order to understand what he's communicating there. So theology of Christ from Matthew's perspective. And how does Matthew see Jesus, and how is it unique in things? One of the first things that Matthew portrays Jesus is that Jesus is the great teacher. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is kind of like a rabbi going around teaching, and so he's the great teacher. And so it says in chapter 12, verse 42, as you have that Jesus, is, there's one greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the great wise man of the ancient world, of ancient Israel, and now one greater than Solomon. Remember how we said that Jesus in the book of Matthew is portrayed as being the new Moses, and we'll come back to that theme as well, the new Moses. But here we see, as far as a wise teacher, as Solomon was the man who gave us many of the proverbs of the Old Testament, and was the wise teacher, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. And then Solomon would go off and teach and things. Jesus, one greater than Solomon, is here now, and that is Jesus. So Jesus is a wisdom teacher and portrayed, and even some of the forms that he uses, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, blessed are the pure in heart. The blessed, that formula, the blessing, the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is a wisdom form. It's a literary form that was used by the wisdom people back in the Old Testament and things. So Jesus is that. Jesus is greater than Moses. And so you get this comparative with Moses. You have heard it said of old time, and then he quotes things out of the Old Testament and various places and stuff, but I say unto you, he's an authoritative teacher. He's one that's greater than Moses. Moses laid down the law. Jesus will, as Moses had five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, five books. The first five books are the Torah, the books of instruction, the Torah. In the book of Matthew, Jesus presents five discourses. And so you've got basically the Sermon on the Mount, the sending of the 12, the parables of the kingdom, the teachings on the church in Matthew 18, and then the Olivet Discourse in 24 and 25 there. So Jesus does these five discourses that are set off, as we said by that common phrase, when Jesus had finished this, and it's set off. So Matthew seems to be structuring his book around these five major discourses of Jesus. Some people think, and I think it's reasonable, that Matthew is setting up these five discourses of Jesus to kind of like parallel Jesus as the new Moses, as, you know, the five books of Moses. And so this very kind of interesting connection there, the five sections of Matthew, the new law, as De Silva in his introduction says and stuff. The parallels between Moses and Jesus are kind of interesting. I mean, there seems to be a purposeful, intentful paralleling of Jesus and Moses. For example, the infants are slain. Only Matthew, out of all the Gospels, Matthew is the only one that tells us that Herod killed all the infants in Bethlehem. And we said Bethlehem was a small town, so we're not talking, when I was younger, I thought it was hundreds and thousands of babies dying, you know, under two. It's a very small town. We're probably talking under a dozen kids, probably, at the time, because it's a very, very small town. As we said, it would fit easily. Bethlehem would fit easily on Gordon College campus here. And so it's not a huge place. But infants slain at the birth of a king, Jesus. Do you remember at the birth of Moses? At the birth of Moses, were there also other infants slain as well? Moses, remember, they were putting babies in the river, and then they were trying to kill all the male babies with the Hebrew midwives and things. So you have babies dying and then Moses rising up. And in Jesus, you have babies dying and Jesus rising up and things. And so you get this parallel between, and it's only done here in Matthew. The other gospel writers don't have it. Both Moses goes to Egypt. Moses is in Egypt. And Jesus goes to Egypt. And Joseph and Mary, angel comes to Joseph and says, basically, head down to Egypt because Herod's going to try to kill a kid. And so basically, Joseph packs up Mary and Jesus, and they head to Egypt. Well, then Jesus comes out of Egypt. Jesus comes out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Just like Hosea chapter 11, 1 says, out of Egypt I call my son. And his son was Israel. And who was leading that? That was Moses. And so as Moses comes with Israel out of Egypt, so Jesus in his early years comes out of Egypt. So Jesus is this kind of new Moses. Jesus is this new Moses coming out of Egypt. Both Moses and Jesus meet God on a mountain. Both Moses goes to Mount Sinai and receives the covenant, incredible covenant from God at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Jesus meets God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so it's a very interesting thing. They both meet God on a mountain, and then the Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, who shows up? Moses and Elijah. Remember, Elijah was supposed to come first and things, and John the Baptist, there's some connections there and things, but with Moses. Moses is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus is like this new Moses and is having discussion, dialogue with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there seems to be this parallel between Moses and Jesus. Jesus is the new Moses in the book of Matthew, kind of thing. Now, some other ways of looking at Jesus. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, was considered the healer, Adonai Rophe, okay, the Lord, the healer. And Matthew picks up on this and stuff, and so you see Jesus as a healer in the book of Matthew. And there's two types of miracles that Jesus does. One is called therapeutic miracles, and that's when Jesus actually heals somebody and actually, you know, like fixes them. They've got some physical malady and he fixes it. That's called a therapeutic miracle. But there's also non-therapeutic miracles. Now, a non-therapeutic miracle would be, say, Jesus walks on the water. Nobody got healed. There was no therapeutic thing. There was Jesus just walks on the water. Okay? Or at the Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured and, you know, becomes transfigured in front of them. That's, again, it's a miracle. It's a miracle, but it's not a therapeutic miracle. So there's two types of miracles, therapeutic and non-therapeutic miracle. And then as you look at the therapeutic miracles, there's some beautiful stories in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, for example. There's a centurion. Now, this centurion is a Roman centurion. Okay, so he's coming from Rome. He's over 100 guys. Their legions usually came. Their legions were usually, what, around six? I don't know. Their legions were quite huge. And then in the legions, it was broken up at various levels. And this guy was over 100 people. So he's a centurion. He's kind of a big figure. He's an important figure. He's a centurion. He's a Roman centurion. Again, the Jews are under the Romans, and so the centurion's usually negative Roman domination. They're feeling that kind of thing. The centurion comes to Jesus, and the centurion then is asking Jesus to come heal his servant because his servant is really struggling, and there's some medical problem with this servant. And Jesus, he basically asked Jesus, "Man, will you come and heal my son, my servant?" Okay. Now it's very interesting that the centurion's over 100. Is he concerned about his servant? The centurion is so concerned about his servant. He's not coming for himself. He's coming for his servant. And I just think that shows something of the character of the centurion. The centurion doesn't play it as the big, "I am the mighty centurion who is over 100 Roman soldiers and I can blow people away and do..." No, no, no. This centurion has got a servant who's suffering and he comes to Jesus to ask Jesus for help. That puts him then what? In terms of his status, it puts the centurion under Jesus. He's coming to Jesus begging for help for his servant. Okay, that means that he's got to get off his high centurion horse and get down under Jesus and make a request to Jesus. Now, the problem is the centurion comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "Okay, I'll go with you." And the centurion stops Jesus and says, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I am not worthy for you to come into my house." Again, the centurion, you see the humility of this man. He's a very powerful man, but you see his humility. "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house." And then he says, "I am a man under authority, and I understand that. I speak, and people do what I say." Yeah, I'm the man. I'm the man. I speak, and I can send people to their death. I speak, and people go do my bidding. I am the man. I know what it's like to be under authority and to have people where you speak, and they jump, because I am a centurion. And he says to Jesus, "Just speak the word and my servant will be cured." And what's Jesus' comment? Jesus is kind of, you know, usually Jesus is rebuking his disciples. "You guys still don't get it," or, you know, you of little faith. And he's rebuking them and things like that, his own disciples. He turns to the centurion and the centurion says, "Just speak the word. You don't have to come to my house. My house is not worthy of you. Just speak the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus says what? "I have not found such faith in all Israel." I have not found such faith. The centurion. Jesus speaks the word and the guy is healed. The servant is healed. Beautiful story. Jesus speaking and things happening. Now, by the way, anybody from Old Testament class, you remember, who speaks and things happen? In the beginning, God created. And he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Okay? God spoke and things came into being. Psalm 33:6. He spoke by his word. And now you've got Jesus speaking and healing people. The maladies of life, the things that are wrong in life, Jesus can speak and make them right and heal this person. So it's just kind of a really cool one there with the centurion servant. The other one is as he's going to, there's this guy who comes up, his name is Jairus. Jairus has got a daughter who's on the verge of death, is going to die and stuff. Jesus is going to go heal her as well. So another therapeutic miracle. This is in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and 9, a lot of miracles in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 13, Matthew and the parables. But chapters 8 and 9, Matthew, a lot of miracles. So Jesus is going through the crowds. Everybody's pushing Jesus and things. And then all of a sudden, how does Jesus heal? Well, we just saw with the centurion, he spoke and it happened. But how does he heal a lot of times? Through touch. So he's pushing, the people are pushing him in the crowds. He's going to Jairus, the guy's got his daughter's dying and stuff, going to die and stuff. And so he's going to the guy's house to heal her and stuff. And he's going through the crowd's pushing. All of a sudden, this woman comes up and says, "Man, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, man, if I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed." She's hemorrhaging blood. She's hemorrhaging blood for years, has been to many doctors, and no one's been able to heal her. And she said, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." She pushes through the crowd. She touches him. And all of a sudden, now you got to think of this from a Jewish perspective. She's a woman who's hemorrhaging blood. Is she clean or is she unclean? Think about the book of Leviticus we studied last semester. Is she clean or is she unclean? She's hemorrhaging blood. She's unclean. Now, how does cleanness pass? Usually, cleanness and uncleanness passes through touch. And if someone's unclean, say, has leprosy, and they touch you, basically you then are unclean until the evening, and you get a wash and various things like that. So this unclean woman comes up to Jesus, and she touches his garment. Jesus should be made unclean. But instead, what happens? It backfires on her. She touches him, and she becomes clean. She's healed. And Jesus turns to her and basically says to her, no, it's not you touching my garment and stuff, man. It's your faith that's healed you and stuff. Jesus has healed her. So it's beautiful, beautiful passage there with this woman. Again, how did Jesus heal her? Through touch. She touched Jesus and was healed. The other one, I think, the touch, and this just off the top of the head, it's in also in Matthew chapter 8 there. Do you remember Peter's mother-in-law? Peter had a mother-in-law, okay? And Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And how does Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law? He comes over and touches her, takes her by the hand, and her fever departs. So Jesus touches people. And when Jesus touches people, he heals them, and they're made right. And it's just a beautiful image then of Jesus speaking and healing people, Jesus touching people. The touching means what? That Jesus is close. Okay, the touching is a very close kind of thing. And Jesus is close and touches people and heals them and things. And so you got the therapeutic music. Jesus is a healer. Jesus is a healer and heals people and things. It's wonderful with his touch and with his speech. He speaks and it happens. Okay, now, Emmanuel. This is another aspect. Now, when you say you're teaching the deity of Christ from the book of Matthew, most people, when they think about teaching the deity of Christ, you usually think about what book would you go to? If somebody's struggling with the deity of Christ, suppose, say, some Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, and they start saying, well, Jesus is really a God, he's not really the God, and they start going off on all that with their New World Translation and things, and start trying to influence you and things. What book do you usually go to refute that, to show Jesus Christ is God? You usually go to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was God, was with God, the Word was God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we know this is Jesus and stuff, and it's talking about the Word was God and things. And I and the Father are one, other passages from the book of John. And, of course, they have all their refutations of those verses and stuff and mistranslations from their Bible and things. But usually you go to the book of John when you think about the teaching of Jesus as being being deity. I want to look at the book of Matthew and just pick up this concept of the deity of Christ in Matthew. And one of the themes I want to pick up here is this notion of his name being Emmanuel. Now, most of you recognize this L at the end. L means God, okay? L is God. And then Emmanuel means with us. So God, El, with us, okay? God with us. And this is a beautiful, that's an incredible, beautiful name. This is the name of Jesus. And he shall, you know, save his people from their sin, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so Matthew chapter 18, when he's talking about the church in the context of church discipline and things, he says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. And so God, in terms of his Emmanuel, God with us kind of things. And then same thing over in the Great Commission. This is how the book ends. It's kind of interesting. The book of Matthew begins with this name Emmanuel, God with us, in the naming of Jesus early. And then the book ends with a Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is how Matthew concludes this book. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. You see how important that discipleship theme is? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I have given you. And then he concludes this way. And be sure of this, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always, Emmanuel, God with us. And so you get these great statements coming out of this name, Emmanuel, in the beginning of the book, in the middle of the book, and at the end of the book, this I am with you kind of thing, which is beautiful because he's asking his disciples to do some really tough stuff, that he is with them. Now, Peter walking on water, this is an interesting one, and I just want to bounce kind of a new idea off of you as far as myself. And I was reading in the book of Job, and this really hit me. And I want to propose this as an idea for you to consider. I'm not saying this is gospel, this is the way it is kind of thing. I don't know. I haven't heard too many people say this, but I just haven't heard anybody say this. So I'm not. Whenever I discover something myself, I always question it, whether it's actually legitimate. But I just want you to think about this. This is Jesus walking in the water. Do you remember in chapter 14, you have Jesus walking in the water. Peter then says, if it's you, really you, Jesus, let me get out of the boat with you. Peter gets out of the boat, and he takes a couple steps. He sees the waves and stuff. He freaks out. He falls in. Jesus then pulls him out. And, when Jesus gets into the boat, what do the disciples conclude? They conclude, you are the Son of God. Jesus walks on water, and they conclude that he's God from that. Now, how does that work? Well, it seems to me, and actually I was over in the book of Job, and I read this in the book of Job, and it's just interesting. He walks on water, and their conclusion is, you are the Son of God. How did they jump from walking on water to God? Now, check this out. In the Old Testament, Psalm 68 and other places, God is portrayed as the rider of the clouds. And it's a kind of a, I think, a spoof and a put down of Baal worship, because Baal was the one that ride the clouds. And God says, no, I'm the one who rides the clouds. That is, I am the one who brings in the rain. It's not Baal who buzzes the rain. I am the one who brings in the rain, the rider of the clouds. In Job, it says this, Job chapter 9, verse 8, he alone stretches out the heaven. Who stretches out the heavens? He alone stretches out the heavens. It's talking about God. He is the one who stretches out the heavens. And what else does he do? And treads on the waves of the sea. He stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And so it seems to me that what do they see Jesus doing? They see Jesus treading on the waves of the sea. And they conclude, whoa, who is the only one who treads on the waves of the sea? This is what God does. God stretches out the heavens and he treads on the waves of the sea. Now you've got to understand a little bit about Jews in terms of the Jews were kind of like mountain folk, okay? When you get into the land of Palestine, you've got the, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea kind of on your right side. It then comes up into a mountain about in Jerusalem area about 2,700 feet up. The Dead Sea about 1,300 feet below sea level. So you've got, about 3,000-4,000 foot rise there, and then down to the Mediterranean Sea. So you get the Mediterranean Sea, the coming up, and so they're usually mountain people. The Jews don't do the ocean very well. And so when they talk about the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, these kind of things, they usually talk about the great ocean things as representing chaos, And so when the sea is raging, that it's chaos to them. They're not sea folk. They like the mountains, the protection, the stability, the mountains and stuff. The seas are chaotic and always changing and frothing and stuff like that. And so the seas represent chaos a lot of times. And so what you've got is God walking on the water and Jesus calming the sea, The chaos is calmed by his word. Chaos does not overcome him. He does not engage it. He calms it. He walks on the waves of the sea. And so you get Jesus and just showing his power as God. And it's interesting, too, that Peter gets out of the boat and walks on it. And this year, I thanks for some students asking questions in class and things, but you've got Jesus walking in the water, and then Peter walks in the water. What's the significance of that? And I wonder whether it's a little glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. And what you've got is, not only does Jesus, as God, tread the waters, but then here you've got a disciple, a follower of Jesus, treading on the water as well. And I wonder if that shows that as the kingdom comes, that someday we will have dominion over the whole earth, as Genesis, you know, Genesis chapter 2, man was given dominion over the earth, that someday there will come a time when we will walk on the water like Jesus did. And Peter, with Peter, you get a little glimpse of that. That here's the kingdom happening. Peter walks on the water. This is the destiny of humankind as we have dominion over the earth. No longer will chaos rule, but we will walk on the water. And so, you know, just a little, maybe a little foreshadowing there of the coming kingdom with Peter and things. So just some ideas there, not pushing them very strongly because I have questions about some of that myself, but it's interesting. They conclude, after seeing him walk on the water, that you are the Son of God. Now, kingship and the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people have said, what is the kingdom about? The kingdom is where the king rules, and the king is Jesus Christ. And so these are some things that point out the kingship of Christ and this kingdom of heaven, which is a major theological theme in the book of Matthew. In the genealogy, if Jesus Christ is a king, does a king need a genealogy? A king needs a genealogy. A normal person, yeah, kind of, but mostly a king needs a genealogy. And by the way, who does Jesus' genealogy go back to? Dave Matthewson brought this up, and I think, and if you listen to his lectures and stuff in a brilliant way, on the first verse of Matthew, the book of Matthew, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so the genealogy is showing Jesus' connection as the Son of David, the one who is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant and come from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David's throne is going to rule over Israel forever and ever, and Jesus Christ now is coming as that great Son of David, who is greater than David, his Son who will rule forever. And so his genealogy goes back to David, and it also goes back to Abraham, and the fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant and spreading out to all nations and things like that. Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, when we did Samuel, you remember, when a king is made, Samuel is made a king, what's the first thing a new king's got to do? Kind of the same thing in the Judges. When a judge is made in Israel, what's the first thing the judge does? What's the first thing a new king of Israel does? First thing a king of Israel does is he goes out and he wins a military victory. He's anointed king. The first thing he does is wins a military victory. Jabesh-Gilead, Saul's case. Does anybody remember David? David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16. David is anointed king. And then chapter 17, the next chapter, David's anointed in 1 Samuel 16. The next chapter, David goes out and fights Goliath. So the king is anointed, and then the king has a major victory. And that's the role of the Goliath story in relationship to the kingship of David, and just literally. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus now is the king. He is the Son of David. What does Jesus do? Jesus goes out in the wilderness. He's baptized by John the Baptist. In one sense, that's his anointing. He's baptized by John the Baptist in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, then, Jesus goes out into the wilderness, in one sense, re-dramatizes Israel. Whereas Israel was in the wilderness, and they flubbed it up, and they messed it up, Jesus now will go in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and Jesus will become the true Israel, and where Israel failed, Jesus now will be tempted by Satan, and he will succeed where Israel had failed. And so basically, it's his victory over Satan. When Jesus goes out into the wilderness, that's his. He's just been anointed in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he goes out in the wilderness and defeats Satan. Okay, turn these stones to bread. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and God's angels will pick you up. Don't tempt the Lord your God, Jesus said. Takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Bow down and worship me. Jesus says, you worship God alone. And Jesus then refutes Satan all three times, actually quoting from the book of Deuteronomy from about chapter 4 to about chapter 11. Jesus using scripture to refute Satan. Very interesting battle there between Satan and Christ. Now, the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you remember Jesus? They were asking him to see whether he would heal this guy with a withered hand. And Jesus says what? The Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And basically the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And who is the Lord of the Sabbath? God, Jesus, okay? He is called the Son of David 9 times in the book of Matthew. 9 times the Son of David, which again shows Jesus as king. And by the way, in the picture scripture, you can see portrayed Jesus as Humpty Dumpty with a crown on his head, because Jesus is portrayed as king in the book of Matthew. This Son of David thing occurs 9 times. The other gospel writers only mention it 3 times. So Matthew has like 3 times as many references to all the other gospels, synoptic gospels, with this Son of David. And then we'll come back to this later, but you see this DVD over here is 14. Another aspect of Christ's kingship, I think, is found in the genealogy. Let me just kind of cover that now. We'll come back to it a little bit later on. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 1, you get this interesting statement where he's going through the genealogy of the various kings. And as he does that, he concludes the genealogy, and he goes through all the kings of Israel, starting with Abraham as the father of Isaac, Isaac as the father of Jacob, Jacob as the father of Judah and his brothers, and then he goes down through the various things. David was the father of Solomon, Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, goes down, and then they exiled to Babylon. And at the end of the genealogy, it says this: thus, there are 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. Abraham to David, 14 generations. And from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. Abraham to David, 14. David to the exile, 586, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay, the temple, 14 generations. And then 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the time of Christ. That number 14, 14, and 14 comes up. And you say, well, we actually know that that's not really right. That actually, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 8, and you compare that to 1 Chronicles 3:11, 1 Chronicles 3:11 says, wait a minute, Matthew, you skipped the names of 3 kings. 3 kings are skipped. Why does he skip 3 kings? He's trying to get it to 14, 14, and 14. And so he skips 3 kings. We know from 1 Chronicles 3:11 that there were 3 kings that he skipped. We know the names of those kings. Well, they're kings, so we know all the names of all the kings of Israel and Judah. And so, but he skips 3. Why does he do that? He's trying to make it come out to the number 14. Why is the number 14 so significant? Well, back in American culture, I'm looking at a clock on the wall now. When you see numbers, you see what? It's 12 o'clock. We use our number system and our alphabet system are 2 different things. We've got A, B, C, D. Those are our letters, and that's what we write with in words. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4, that's our number system. We have a separate number system, Arabic numbers, from our letters. Our letters are different than our numbers, and that's very handy then to be able to separate numbers from what you'd normally write. Back in Jewish times, first century and things, they used a principle called gematria, and there's some debate on this, but I just want to kind of broach this idea. Where the numbers and the letters were the same thing. So basically A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, D would be 4. And so D actually in Hebrew is 4, V is 6, and D is 4. And you say DVD equals, and if you do 4, 6, 4, that turns out exactly to 14. Well, the DVD... Now you say, this is a prediction in the Bible of DVDs 2,000 years before they ever existed. Matthew is telling us about DVDs. Yes, he is telling us about DVDs, but you also remember that the vowels were added later, that initially the Hebrew language was just strictly consonants. And I want you to look at this. DVD, who is that? Put in the vowels. Who is that? David. D-A-V-I-D, David. And so what Matthew is doing is he's using the genealogy of Matthew to say 14 generations, Jesus Christ is the son of David. 14 generations, Jesus Christ is the son of David. Jesus Christ is the son of David. And he uses that in possibly in that kind of a way. And that's why he's doing the 14, 14, and 14 to say Jesus Christ is the son of David, the king of Israel, who's going to reign forever and ever. So these are some interesting things, I think, about how Matthew is portraying the theology of Christ. Here, Christ is being portrayed as king. Now, the kingdom of heaven. The prominence in Matthew of this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And now, let me just work with this a little bit. Jesus, when he's going to John, John's out preaching. What does John preach? John preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's John the Baptist's message. Now, what else? In the Beatitudes, you guys read an article by David Turner, a friend of mine that I used to teach with years ago, and David Turner wrote an excellent article in the Criswell Theological Review on the Beatitudes. And David there notes that the Beatitudes begin, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you end the Beatitudes, and I'm not sure, down in verse 10, it says basically, "Blessed are you when men will persecute you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And so in chapter 5, verse 10, when it ends the Beatitudes begin and end with this promise of the kingdom of the heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Okay? So that's the Beatitudes. It's called an inclusio. It's like bookends. The Beatitudes start and they end with this promise of the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of a neat thing there. Now, 32 times Matthew, it's used, this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is used in Matthew about 32, 33 times in the book of Matthew. So it's a major theme. Matthew's 28 chapters, it's mentioned in all those chapters. So 32 times in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned. Now, what you notice is that if you go over to the other Gospels, is it kingdom of God or is it kingdom of heaven? And you'll notice Matthew keeps mentioning the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. And the other Gospel writers use kingdom of God. Let me just show you an example of this. And again, my methodology is, what am I doing? I'm contrasting the book of Matthew with, say, the book of Mark, and I'm going to put up parallel passages. And these are parallel passages, and then watch how the words get shifted. And say, then why would Matthew do that? Why would he shift the words? So it says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you." Matthew 13, the chapter on the parables of the kingdom. "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you." Well, it's very interesting. If you go over to the book of Mark, in chapter 4, verse 11, which is Mark's parables of the kingdom, and what you've got there, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." And so here you've got the secret of the kingdom of God. Here you've got the secret of the kingdom of heaven. So it seems that Matthew has switched out. Most people believe that Mark was written first and that Matthew is dependent on Mark a little bit. Now, Matthew actually was a disciple of Jesus, so he actually probably heard the words of Jesus. And you say, well, wait a minute here. How can he just switch words like that? Number one, you're going between languages. You've got purposes. Is it possible Jesus preached these parables and talked of them several times and said it? We've got a guy here at Gordon College named Dr. Graham Bird, and he's introduced this idea of jazz. And I just want you to think about this, and let's just maybe think about this a little bit for a second here. Dr. Bird, when he plays, let's just say he plays Jingle Bells, and this is actually too crass for him. He's can be a concert pianist. This guy is really good. And so let's just say he's doing Jingle Bells. He can play it in a classical form. So he sits down at the piano. Let's just do Joy to the World, maybe it would be a better one, okay? So he sits down to Joy to the World, and he plays Joy to the World on the piano in a classical way, okay? And so he plays it like a Beethoven or a Mozart, and he plays it with all these little things. And so therefore, Joy to the World sounds classical, okay? Then he takes that same song, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, and he plays it now as a gospel song. And so he plays it, you know, Joy to the World, and as a gospel song, as it would be played in a gospel church when people are singing Joy to the World. And so, okay, so you've got to play it classically. He switches then. It's the same song, Joy to the World, and you recognize it in a classical form, and you recognize it when he plays it in the gospel. But you say, wait a minute, but it's different. It's like jazz. It's like jazz. It's the same song, but he's kind of jazzed it differently, because if you were in a classical context, he would play it like that. If you were in a gospel church song, he would play it like this. And then he does his, like, a bluegrass version of Joy to the World. And so he does more of a jazz kind of thing with it. And it sounds totally different, but yet it's the same, and you recognize it as joy to the world. Now, all those three ways that he plays it are joy to the world, but they're played differently, and because there's different audiences or there's different things, so it's the same, but yet it's different. And anybody who's preached, I think I've told you guys this before, I used to be a circuit riding preacher when I was down in Tennessee, teaching down in Tennessee, and I would preach in five different churches, and basically I'd go from one church, and I would make up a sermon, then to preach it once, twice, second time. My wife always said the first time it was terrible, second time it got much better. Third time, she said, that was your best. And then by the time I hit the fourth and fifth church, she said, by the fifth church, she said, I could tell you were bored with your own sermon. And so what would happen is, and each time I would preach it, depending on the audience, the words that I would use to preach that same sermon would be a little different. And so what I'm suggesting is that Jesus is going to be preaching multiple times, and so you've got to be really careful when you say, you know, it's got to be exactly the same words. And then Matthew is going to be writing to different audiences, and different audiences are going to hear it in different ways. And so here you've got this switch between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. It's possible, and I've heard this explanation given, and I kind of agree with it, that the kingdom of heaven, Matthew is writing to the Jewish people. And therefore, the Jewish people do not like to say God. And you can see this in the way they do their name Yahweh or Jehovah. They don't pronounce it. They'll say Adonai, or they'll say Hashem, the name. And everybody knows the name. When they say Hashem, the name, they mean God. But they don't say the word God because they don't want to commit blasphemy. And I really respect their respect for the name of God. I wished I'd do that. I'm kind of grossed out in our culture when I see this OMG stuff going down. I just see this, you know, somebody stubs their toe and all of a sudden it's, oh my God. And I just say, you know, what kind of way are we referring to this? We're never allowed to say, you know, a teacher can get up in front of a class and just drop something and hurt herself and she can say, oh my God. But if the same teacher goes like this and says, oh my God, the ACLU is after him and she's going to get sued and lose her job. Okay. And so, just be very careful with that, and I respect the Jews for that. Now, Matthew then says, kingdom of heaven, kind of like my mother used to say. My mother used to say, instead of saying, God help me, my mother used to say, heaven help me, heaven help me. And when she said, heaven help me, what did she mean? She mean God help me, but she would say, heaven help me. And so heaven is used as a circumlocution, or a metonymy, one could say. Heaven is used as a metonymy or circumlocution to refer to God. And so I think Matthew does that in honor of his Jewish audience. He switches it to kingdom of heaven. And that seems to be his thing because of his Jewish audience. Do you adapt your message according to the audience? Of course you do. Okay? And so therefore, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. Okay. The kingdom of heaven. Now, what I think I'm going to do is take a little break here now because we need to break. We've been going quite a while. So let's relax for a little bit, and when we come back, we'll talk about the kingdom of heaven.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 7, on discipleship, in the book of Matthew.